We're in chapter 8 of our book, Quest 52, and this is actually part 2. Last week we began looking at the life purpose of Jesus, and I just want to, you know, kind of start by asking, do you have a purpose statement for your life? Most people would say, no. I mean, we don't even know why we exist. We don't know what we are here for. Now, maybe we do, but we've never really articulated it. We've never really said, this is why I am here. And so a lot of people, they just float through life. They don't know why they're on this earth. You know, am I just on this earth just so that I can go to work? So that I can come home? So that I can discipline my children? Why am I here? It's a question that a lot of people really never kind of come to. They just kind of go through the motions. Well, if we're going to be Christians, and if we're going to say that we are a follower of Jesus, it would make sense that we would follow somebody who had a very similar purpose in life than what we would like to have. Fortunately for us, as we take a look at purpose for life, Scripture has given us the reason why Jesus came. Three particular scriptures. We looked at two of them last week. The one in John chapter 10. John says it this way: the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Obviously, the thief is talking about Satan. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, that's a pretty remarkable purpose statement. Why did Jesus come? It's because he wants them, guess who the they are? Us, believers, those who are in Christ, to have life and have it full of full, for the full, have it to the full. Now, other translations say have life abundantly. What does that mean, though? Do you have abundant life? We filter that through our own understanding of what it means to be full. I've heard it several times at a funeral, mostly, from people who come to the grave or come to the visitation, and they're talking to one another, and they look at that obituary, and they say, wow, did that person ever have a full life? What do they mean? Well, again, we are all filtering that concept through our own idea and our own understanding of what full is, but most of the time we're talking about they traveled a lot, they had lots of money, they had lots of children, they had, you know, they had an abundance. They had an abundance of stuff. They had a full life. They were involved in things, people seemed to like them, on and on and on and on the list goes. And every person has a different idea of what full is. But to demonstrate what full really means, Jesus, in the book of Mark, and in the book of Matthew, but in the book of Mark, we took a look at a second purpose statement that deals with this concept. To demonstrate what Jesus meant by full, he had an encounter with a guy named Zacchaeus. Now, we remember Zacchaeus mostly because of the little Sunday school song that many of us remember, you know, wee little man, etc., etc. Unfortunately, what that does is that kind of eliminates a lot of who Zacchaeus was and sort of makes him kind of cartoonish in our minds. But Zacchaeus was a man who, by earthly standards, had a full life. He had position, he had power, he had status, he had money. Yeah, he had some enemies, he had people who didn't like him, but he was not just a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. So he had everything going for him, except for his height. And he went and decided to climb a fig tree, a sycamore fig tree, because he wanted to be in the presence of Jesus, maybe. He wanted to see Jesus from afar, and when Jesus walked by, Jesus is the one that stopped. Jesus is the one that took the initiative. Jesus is the one that came and looked up at Zacchaeus and said, I must go to your house. In other words, if you are going to really have a full life, I've got to be in it. And when Jesus came into Zacchaeus' life, what happened to all of his money? It was meaningless. I'm going to give half of it to the poor. You see, Jesus doesn't just affect you where you want him to affect you. Sometimes he affects you right in your pocketbook, right in your money, right in your bank account. And that's uncomfortable for a lot of people. But Zacchaeus realized, if I'm going to have a full life, I need to be affected where it really is going to mean something. And so he gave away half of his wealth to the poor, and then anybody that he had cheated, he repaid them four times what he had cheated them. Now, Jesus is demonstrating what it means to have a full life, but he also gives us a second purpose statement. He says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And that was Zacchaeus. He was lost. Oh, people would say, why do you think he was lost? Well, he was lost because he didn't have Christ in his life. Those are two remarkable statements, purpose statements. I have come that they may have abundant life, life to the full, and I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that included Zacchaeus, it includes everyone, because Jesus always wants to have a personal relationship, a belonging with us. But Jesus isn't done clarifying his purpose. There's one more statement, and it is found in our text for today, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to that passage of scripture and follow along as I read Mark chapter 10. Go ahead, I'll wait so that you can open up your scriptures. If you don't have your Bible handy, there's one in the pew right in front of you. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. And they replied, "Let us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus and his followers are headed to Jerusalem. The Bible is very clear, and they are just about to enter Jericho. all these things are happening all at the same time. I find it really interesting that as they are going to Jerusalem with Jesus, he's leading the way. Now, what does that tell you? What it tells me is that Jesus was very purposeful. He was in charge, and he knew the direction that they had to go. They had to go to Jerusalem, because in just about a week, he's going to be killed on a cross. And so they're on their way. Jesus is very purposeful about this journey. Mark even notates that Jesus takes the lead. This is a different kind of a trip. And Jesus pulls the 12 aside, and he predicts his death. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he goes into great specific details as to how that's going to happen. Condemnation, handing over to the Gentiles, which would be Pilate. There will be mockings, there will be spittings, there will be floggings. They are going to kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. I mean, this is extremely specific. Jesus doesn't just say, well, I think when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. He lays it all out for them. Why do you think that that's important? I think it's important because Jesus needed his disciples to know that this was thought through by God even before Jesus was born. And did it all happen exactly as Jesus said? Yeah. If that doesn't convince you that Jesus is divine, I don't know what will. But things are getting real. And I think the disciples probably, after being with Jesus for a little over 3 years, they have come to this point and they realize, you know, something's different about this trip to Jerusalem. Something is unique. Now, there are three pilgrimage festivals is what they call in Jerusalem. There's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, and the Passover. Israelite men, Jewish men, were supposed to make a trip to Jerusalem for each of these. So if Jesus and his disciples were going to keep the laws, which they did, they would have had to go to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year during the time that Jesus was with them. That's 9 times. But this time was different. They were heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, but this one seemed a little more purposeful. It was getting real. Jesus, they thought maybe this was the time he was going to establish his kingdom. They wanted to be a part of it. We know that that's true because James and John, they take the matter into their own hands. In Matthew, when Matthew describes this, Matthew says that their mother, James and John's mother, makes a request from Jesus. Grant that one of these 2 sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. But think about that for a minute. If the king is going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, wouldn't you want to be on the front lines of that? I would. If I was one of Jesus' 12 apostles and I had been following him and I had been with him when he was teaching and when he was healing and when he was performing miracles and when he was talking with the authorities, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I would want to be there on the front line when he brought his kingdom in. And so James and John, they ask. I mean, think about it. James and John are already a part of his inner circle. Do you remember when Jesus is going to pray in the garden? He takes 3 with him: Peter, James, and John. And so they feel like maybe they have an in. And so they try to press their advantage. Let us sit on your right and on your left. And they thought, boy, if Jesus is going to destroy Roman oppression, I want to be there. But they didn't really know what Jesus had in mind, because Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Can you completely surround yourself with the suffering that I am going to have to do? Can you completely immerse yourself in the same mission that I am going to be participating in? Do you think you can do that? The whole idea of can you drink the cup is an Old Testament metaphor because the cup often referred to the wrath of God. Jesus is saying, I am going to be taking God's wrath upon me. All of the sins of the world are going to be dumped upon me. I am going to be immersed into the sins of humanity. Do you think you can do that? And of course, in true humanity, they say in Minnesotan, you betcha. We can, they answered. Yeah, absolutely. Not a problem. And Jesus said, well then, you will. But do you think that they really understood what Jesus meant? I don't. But they were, over the course of time, they were inundated with persecution, with misunderstanding, with false teachers that they had to correct. There was going to be all kinds of issues that they were going to have, that were going to be brought upon them over the course of time. It wasn't going to happen right then, but it sure was going to happen eventually. And of course, when you have two people that sort of step up and try to get some pleasure or try to get some status from Jesus, guess what happens with the rest of the disciples? The other 10 of them became indignant. I love that phrase. Were they mad at James and John? Well, probably not. They were more mad at themselves because they didn't do it first. You know? Oh, I wish I had done that. I had every opportunity. I could have stepped up. I could have asked Jesus for the right or the left hand, but I didn't think about it. It might not have been appropriate. But James and John, they just bowl right ahead and I wish I would have done that first. This isn't the only time that the disciples are going to get indignant with one another. In fact, just a few days later, when they are at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus is establishing what it means, the death, burial, and resurrection as lived out in the bread and in the cup, guess what the disciples were doing? They were fighting over who was greatest. Did they not learn their lesson from just 3 or 4 days earlier? The same words that Jesus used here to try to talk to them about their indignation are the same words that he uses when they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. Jesus' response to them in Luke chapter 2, verse 24 is almost verbatim what he says here. But Jesus never misses a teachable moment. Because when he said to the 10 who were indignant, he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. This is the teachable moment that he wants them to know. He wants them to understand. He pulls these 12 men aside, and he lets them know that there is a problem here, but it is one that is rectified in Jesus. You see, there are really only two options. Either you are living as a lord according to this world, or you are understanding what lordship is according to Christ. The implication is in this, when Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, the implication here is that these rulers are rulers not because people around them are saying, wow, you really have leadership qualities, but they're very self-promoting. They're saying, I have money, I have power, I have status, I have prestige, I have the name behind me. I have the pedigree. Therefore, I am the ruler. You need to bow down to me. That's what the Gentiles were doing. They were lording it over others. They were intimidating. They were flaunting their wealth. They were gathering people around them who would be in agreement with them because of their titles or their positions. They were making sure that the ruled knew that they were ruled by the ruler. And they were going to make sure of that. Now, there's a problem there, because a lot of rulers who are very self-promoting and self-protecting become very paranoid. Because what if somebody else comes along and says that they're the ruler? We can't have that. That's why when you read about the Herods in Jesus' day, and you read about some of the Caesars and some of the emperors of that time, they were so paranoid that they were killing their own family members. Because they didn't want somebody taking over their leadership. I am the ruler. And I'm going to make sure that I squash you so that you don't forget that I'm the ruler. For Jesus and his disciples, there really were only two rulers of the Gentiles that their mind would go to. Those were Herod and Pilate. And both of these men were manipulative or manipulated by the crowds, if you will. Do you remember what happened with Pilate? Pilate was manipulated by the chief priests and the crowds, and even his wife. Jesus came before him. Pilate thought that he was an innocent man. But what did the crowds do? What did the chief priests do? Kill him. We want him dead. Come on, Pilate. Even his wife said, have nothing to do with this man. You see, Pilate was a ruler, but he was trying to protect himself. And so he was manipulated into doing whatever the crowds were wanting instead of releasing an innocent man. Herod, he did basically the same thing. He was living with an illegal wife. The wife that he had, her name was Herodias, and she was his brother's wife. But he wanted her, so he took her as his wife. And John the Baptist knew that that was wrong, and so he went to chastise Herod, and he did so publicly. And so what do you suppose Herod did? He had him jailed. And then Herodias' daughter danced in some sort of a banquet, a birthday party for Herod. And it pleased him enough that he said to her, I will give you half of my kingdom. I'll give you whatever you want. And so she ran to Mama. Mama said, I want you to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so she came back, and that's what she asked for. And that's what Herod did. Why? Because he had to protect his rulership. He had to protect himself as a leader. That's what leaders in that world did. And I think that's what leaders in our world do too. If I'm going to be the leader, I want you to know I'm the leader, and I'm going to do everything I can to protect my leadership, even if that means I have to squash you. How does Jesus respond after first establishing what they already knew to be about leadership? He just simply says, not so with you. Remember where they're going. They're going to Jerusalem. They're going to the cross, because that's where Jesus is headed. He's taking the lead in this. And this is really the heart, the core, and the soul of what it means to be a leader in the body of Christ. A lot of people say that they are a Christian, but they don't have any idea how to lead as a Christian. They think being a Christian is just saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and I go to church once in a while. That's not what Jesus wanted of his disciples. What Jesus really wanted was disciples who had a servant's heart. Because you see, that is where the core of what it means to be a leader in the body of Christ begins. We are called to be servant leaders. We're not called to be rulers. There is no such thing as a ruling elder in the church. There is no such thing as a ruling deacon in the church or a ruling pastor in the church. There's no such thing as those They don't exist except in our minds, our human minds. Jesus doesn't want people who are seeking self-promotion or self-protection. Jesus wanted all of his disciples to be servants. And I know that this sounds counterintuitive, because when we hear the word servant, we don't think leader. Most of the time, we think of somebody who doesn't make rules, who can't think for himself, who has to do whatever the master says, who really can't be the leader because they have to be led. They have to be told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and why. That's what a servant is for most of us. How can they possibly be a leader because they are so weak if they are a servant? Servants are lower, second-class citizens. They are not the leaders, they are the servants. And that's the picture that a lot of people have. Except that's not the picture that Jesus has. Because then Jesus gives his purpose statement. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus has done this throughout all of Scripture. He sets things on their head. He takes what we think is normal and appropriate and proper, and he tips it on its noggin. Jesus didn't condemn James and John or their mother for the request that he made. He didn't even condemn the disciples for their indignation. Instead, he took a look at them, pulled them apart and said, okay, if you are going to be a leader, and this is what I have called you to, I have called you to be a leader, I'm going to tell you how. Not like the rulers of this world, but like me. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Jesus has done this with all kinds of phrases. Things like, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. That's counterintuitive. That's just not the way the world works. If you want to get ahead, you have to push. And you have to dig, and you have to scratch, and you have to get ahead, and you have to be known for your leadership. Leaders are not servants in our world, but they are in God's world. And if you don't know how to be a servant leader, well, the best place to go is to the person who said things like, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And that's from the same guy who said, this is why I came, to give my life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus shows us the benefit of following Jesus. Satan is always going to be there. He's the cosmic kidnapper, if you will. When Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many, you know what a ransom is. You know that a ransom is something that is owed to a kidnapper. You've seen it on cop shows all the time. All of a sudden, somebody's child or somebody's wife or somebody's husband is gone, and then they get a ransom note or they get a ransom call. Somebody calls and says, $1 million and you can have your kid back. Well, that's my interpretation. And so then they're trying to put together the ransom. And Jesus says, Satan has kidnapped your souls, but I'm going to pay the ransom. I am going to pay the ransom, because no greater love has anyone than this. As it says in John chapter 15, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends, and you are my friends if you do what I do, Jesus says. Can you imagine a church where every leader loved the congregation to such a degree that the people in the congregation knew that that leader would die for them? Imagine if all of the elders of every church in America communicated to their congregation, you are so important to me that I would die for you. Wow. Wow. Can you imagine what that would do to a church? And what would happen if the church felt that same way about their leadership? We know you would die for us. We would do the same for you. Imagine a church where every leader loved the congregation to such a degree that the people felt like they were not being ruled, but they were being led. That there was no lording it over, that there was no power plays, there was no agendas, there was nothing but servants giving hope to the hopeless, giving love to those who felt unlovable, giving purpose to those who believed that their life had no meaning. If we could ever get to that point as human beings, we would be leading the church as Christ wants it led. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Quest 52 is all about pursuing Jesus. You're not going to pursue Jesus if you don't agree with his life purpose statements. He's got three of them. But if you are going to pursue Jesus, if you want to be his disciple, then you need to live out his purpose. You need to be a servant leader, because that's what Jesus was. If you have no intention of being a servant leader, then you can't really call yourself a Christian. If you have no desire to lead as Jesus led, to seek and to save the lost, to bring people into the presence of Jesus so that he can give them abundant life, if you have no desire to do those things with the people that are around you or are in your sphere activities or of influence, that's the word I was looking for, then how can we call ourselves a disciple of Jesus? Because a disciple of Jesus wants to not just follow a rabbi, but he wants to be like the rabbi. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, so many people come to me, but they don't count the cost. They don't really know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I imagine his own disciples, even though they were with him for 3 years, when it came to this moment and they're headed to Jerusalem, they know something is up, but they haven't quite figured it out. Oh, they would over time. But they didn't even have it at that point. Fortunately, our God is a forgiving God and an encouraging God and an edifying God. And he says, if you want to pursue me, great. But I want your purpose in life to be the same as mine. Seeking to save those who are lost. Bring people into my presence so I can give them abundant life. And serve rather than be served. If that can be your purpose in life, I think we're well on our way to being disciples of Jesus.